We turn this evening to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. The book of the Revelation, chapter 3, reading at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now we know very well what this means. Angel is the same word in the original as messenger or minister. Angels are spoken of in Scripture as being God's ministers. This is not the spirit being here. It is to the messenger or to the minister of the church in Philadelphia. Write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Before we recap upon last week, I would just like to draw your attention to the latter part of verse 8. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. Kept my word. Well, what does it mean? Exactly what it says. Exactly what it says. Preserve it. Keep it. Don't mutilate. Don't alter some, as many had in that day, but not the Philadelphians. They'd made no adjustments, no amendments. They kept it. And remember who wrote this, beloved? It was the Apostle John, the one who in his epistles spoke of the many false prophets who were already gone out. Even at that period, before he had died, many false prophets had gone out. And John says, hold on to that which you have heard at the beginning. It's the word which he writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, and verse 24. Hold on to it, because these spurious prophets, with their additions, with their subtractions, were already gone abroad. And said John, many will follow their pernicious ways, but you hold fast to the tradition received of us, that is the apostles. And so that phrase, kept my word, those that keep to the tradition as received by the apostles. That will be the underlying thought of this evening's study. Now, in our last section, last Thursday evening, of the Church and Truth, one said that it was necessary oft times to mention names and bring out into the open the men responsible for corrupting and mutilating truth, be they historic or be they contemporary. And for this, The elder is not only charged, but is held responsible. Hence the great head speaks to the messenger or to the minister in the church at Philadelphia. The teaching elder is particularly responsible, and he's charged with the responsibility. And we have established that in the early centuries there were two lines of manuscripts in circulation, the true and the corrupted. Now, of the latter, that is the corrupted, there were many variations. But we confine our thinking to just the two streams for the purpose of our study. We are thinking only of the true and of the false, not of the many variations which arose amongst the false. So the faithful rejected the forged and mutilated. Hence, they suffered unmercifully. We came on to the 4th century in our thinking with the arrival of Constantine upon the scene of history. He, having embraced Christianity, had to make choice of a Bible. And he chose the manuscripts of Origen. There was no Bible as we have it today, of course. It was in manuscript form, in papyrus and rolls of parchment. Nevertheless, it was the Bible of that day and age. And Constantine chose the manuscripts of Origen. One said last time that Constantine never not only held the reins of political power, but he also regarded himself as the director and as the guardian of the world church. And he gave great liberty and freedom. And this worked far greater success for Satan than ever did the persecution of previous generations. Under Constantine's direction, this Bible, the manuscripts of Origen, was placed in all the Christian centers. These manuscripts had been edited by Eusebius. Now here I might say that it was from this type of manuscript, that later Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, which became the Romish Bible for all time. In this task, he, that is Jerome, in the task of preparing the Latin Vulgate, he repaired to the famous library of that period in Caesarea, where the vast manuscripts of Origen were then preserved. Vast manuscripts in that library in Caesarea. And Jerome, he betook himself there and to those parchments. Among them were the books which have always been held by true Protestants as spurious. The books of Tobit, Wisdom, Judith, Maccabees, and so on, which is, of course, that which we know as the Apocrypha. They too were deposited in the libraries at Caesarea. And here in this library was also a Greek Bible, that which had been compiled, but it was of the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus type. And this contained these additions, these uninspired writings of men, not of the apostles. So this in itself is sufficient to reveal to us not only the awful mutilation of Holy Scripture, but also how that tradition and Scripture were on an equal footing in the mind of that Greek theologian, Origen. He placed the writings of Tobit, Wisdom, Judith, Maccabees, and the others, yes, indeed, many others, He placed them on a level with the Scriptures. Now, I know there are those who place Origen on a very high theological level. And this includes many evangelicals. Well, he certainly was a most influential character. And he carried vast numbers along with him. But it was not in the right direction. The Encyclopedia Britannica, 1969, gives some of his teachings, which were that God the Son was inferior to God the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses is nothing new. As one has said before, all the seeds were sown in the very early centuries A.D. He taught that the Son was inferior to the Father. He spiritualized away the resurrection of the body. He denied the existence of an eternal hell. He believed that even Satan could repent. He held to a mystical and allegorical interpretation of redemption. That ever such a man as this could be regarded as one of the most spiritually minded of the fathers completely baffles me. And yet he is, by many who would profess to be conservative evangelicals today. Origen had also, in those writings in Caesarea, sown the seeds of transubstantiation and purgatory. And all these writings were now available in Caesarea. And Jerome, who was producing the Latin Vulgate, had access to these things. And it was from this source of writings and manuscripts, that he prepared this Latin translation. And from that original translation, later came the English Jure. And from all this sprang the Romish Church and the great papal system. And worst of all, Rome claiming that she had the truth, and that truth alone was found within her walls. That still obtains today. It is extremely difficult for me to keep within the limits of our subject. There are so many dogmas, so many teachings, which have crept in all along the line, that one is so liable to get drawn in deeply into some of these things. But one dare not do this, because this study could take years. What I am doing is seeking to establish the preservation of the truth of God as revealed in Christ, as we saw earlier, and declared by the apostles and recorded. That is the object of this series, within the series of the church. Keeping my word. That is the charge to the church. Hold fast to the truth. To keep God's word. We read it this evening concerning the Philadelphians. They kept it. It was an apostate age then. And although that church at Philadelphia was very small, they were only a few. Thou hast but a little strength, said the Almighty. Yet they were keeping the truth. And this is what we are tracing. The procession of truth down through the history of the New Testament church. And so far on the negative side, we have got to the production of the Latin Vulgate. But let me say again, Roman Catholicism is not the only error. Not by any means. Already mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarianism, Christian Science, Unification Church, and a host of others. But they all have their roots away back in these very early days. And in this study, we're dealing with the root. We're not dealing with the fruit. The fruit is in abundance, but we're dealing with the root. And the root of all these things is the corruption of truth, mutilating the divinely inspired word. And all these theories and antichrists, as John terms them in his writings, all these theories and antichrists find their roots in the first few centuries AD. And it was because of alterations, amendments, additions, and subtractions to the Holy Scriptures. Now, because in the sovereignty of Almighty God, his purposes concerning the church were in large measure moving toward Europe. Now, in the early days, the seed plot of the New Testament church was in the Middle East and in the Mediterranean area. But in the period in which we are now, the majority of those churches ceased to exist. Although they had been established and founded by the apostles themselves, they didn't last long in human history. There seems to be a common belief that it is a terrible thing when a church is shut down. Well, in one sense it is. In another sense it is not. We read the words of the great head this evening. I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth. I am he that shutteth, and no man openeth. And it is the prerogative of the head to close doors as well as to open. And I am firmly convinced, and you may have heard me say this before, I am firmly convinced that there are many, many so-called churches today, and written over their doors is the word Ichabod, the glory hath departed. There's no lampstand there. The lampstand has been removed long ago. But through carnal activity, fleshly effort, those places are kept going, and many of them have large congregations, but there is no true testimony there. And it would be far better if their doors were closed, because these are the places which are causing such great confusion in the day in which we live. And so, those early churches in the Middle East, practically all were closed in the period in which we're speaking now. And God in his sovereignty is moving towards Europe. Now, it is not for us to ask why or to question. God is sovereign. He will have his gospel preached to the uttermost parts of the earth, but it won't be all preached in all areas at one period in human history. Wherever the elect are, God will carry his gospel. When there are none there to ordained to eternal life, he'll close the doors. He turns to another area. And by this means, in a coming day, men and women out of every tribe and nation, the remnant of grace, will surround the throne. And so we're at a period when God is moving towards Europe. And it is quite obvious that the devil in his attack against truth, he moves this way too. And so for a while now in our study, because of the move toward Europe, for a while, Roman Catholicism will be before us more than any other thing. Because at this point in history, in Europe, yea, for over 1,000 years, this was the great dominating and opposing factor of biblical truth. Roman Catholicism was the great dominating opposing force in this part of the world in which God was now working in a very special way. And so dominating on the negative side now is the Bible of the papacy. What then of the positive? Where lay the truth now? 1,000 dark ages. 1,000 years, rather. Dark ages. With the Bible of the papacy dominating. Where lies the truth? What had become of the traditional? The apostolic text? Well, as always, there ever has been, there always will be, a remnant according to the election of grace. The true church, the stewards of the mysteries of God, the custodians of divine truth, the very means in the hands of an immutable God for the preservation of his eternal truth, which will never, never, never pass away. Well, such men as these existed during the reign of Constantine. They were not carried away by the popular, easygoing Christianity. They were not impressed at all by the acceptable version of the emperor. His particular Bible, not at all impressed. They stood by the old, traditional, or what is now known as the received text. And surprising as it may appear, and in all probability, it was almost unknown by the opposers. But that traditional or received text had grown, and it had been circulated in a way which was nothing short of miraculous. Now here I quote John Bergen, one of the great champions in the preservation of truth of the last century. And in his tremendous thesis, The Revision Revised, he points out that the Textus Receptus, which is the same as the traditional text or the majority text, received text, he turns it to Textus Receptus. He points out that that traditional text was used extensively even in the Greek Empire and in the countries of the Syrian Empire, in northern Italy, in southern France, and in Great Britain, all in the 2nd century AD. I say that's nothing short of miraculous. Despite the universal Christendom which Constantine had brought in with his particular version of the scriptures with all their corruptions, despite all that, in the 2nd century, that is, long before Constantine ever appeared upon the scene, this was in circulation. And let me also say that this was before the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus was born. That which is so loudly acclaimed by modern liberals today, just before that was born. Oh, it's little wonder that modern scholars don't want to hear anything of John Bergen. Of course they don't. Many years later, when the disciples of Rome entered this country, they found the people were using the true. The received, the apostles' doctrine. And great was the difficulty and the struggle which they had to replace this with their Latin Vulgate. True it was that much of the traditional was written in Latin. Practically all of it was. Yet these folk were not using the Latin Bible of Rome, as liberal scholars will tell us today, in their attempt to deceive gullible Christians by pulling the wool over their eyes. Gullible Christians are willing to follow and swallow anything if it comes from a professor. They were using a Latin Bible, but it was not based upon the manuscripts from the museum in Caesarea, the manuscripts of Oregon. It was based upon the true. The fact that it was written in Latin is neither here nor there. It is a fact that circulating in Europe in those dark ages were two Bibles. That is, after the disciples of Rome came this way, there were two Bibles in circulation, the Romish and the traditional. And as time went on and Rome became firmly entrenched and got a foothold in the countries of Europe, then it was that a bitter struggle ensued, because the devil was behind it. He's bent upon the destruction of the true. This had been in circulation in many of the countries of Europe, including Great Britain, for many a generation. But now he's got his tools, he's got his ambassadors here, he's got the Church of Rome, he's got the false Bible. And so I say, a bitter struggle ensued. The Waldenses of northern Italy were foremost in their resistance of the papacy and in their stand to retain their text, which was the true. Augustine in AD 400 Augustine had a knowledge of these folk, the Waldenses, and of their Bible, which was the received text in Latin, and it was known as the Itala, I-T-A-L-A. That was the received text which had been translated in Latin. It was the Itala, not the work of Jerome at all. And said Augustine, it is clear in expression. It is pure. It is reliable. It is the word of God, said he. The attempted destruction of those Waldensian records began about AD 600 by Pope Gregory I. This Bible, which they were using, the true, and the Waldensian Church, stood in direct opposition to the Vulgate and to the papacy. But it was not only in Italy, northern Italy. But to quote Fuller, another historian, he says a small, albeit chain, of local churches stretched from Palestine to Great Britain, few in number compared with apostate Christendom, but men who were enriched with the conviction of eternal truth. Such are the writings of Fuller. A chain of small local churches, here and there scattered across from Palestine to Great Britain. Men who were enriched with the conviction of eternal truth. And upon these godly folk, the devil, through an apostate church, vented his fury, beginning in northern Italy. And it is recorded that history does not afford a record of greater cruelty than that which was manifested by Rome toward the Waldenses. Rome has endeavored to destroy every record of those brutal atrocities. They have burnt records, destroyed history books. They've done all in their power to try to obliterate their brutal actions. Over 400 Christians were trapped in a church on one occasion. 400 gathered for worship. Not one escaped. Every one of them were slain within their building for worship. Twenty-four towns and villages were destroyed at one engagement. 24 towns and villages. Over 3,000 Christians were massacred in the vilest manner. In southern France, on another occasion, over 60,000 Albigenses, another group of faithful people, over 60,000 in one district were put to death for their faith. In another city in France, scaffolds were erected, and 1,200 believers were literally butchered like animals upon those scaffolds. And their blood ran down the street to the river below, so that the waters of that river literally ran red with human blood. Well, for a number of years, I've been intensely interested in the history of the church down through history, down through the centuries. And as I turn over the pages of history, I find them stained with the blood of the faithful. I stand in awe, yea, I bow my head, as I am faced with the courage, the fortitude, yea, rather the grace of God, which was so manifest in these godly men and women. Why did they do it? Why did they do it? What was the motive? As I asked the question earlier in this series, were they right, or were they just bigoted fools and deserved all they got? And our answer to that question settles the issue of versions forever. Why did they do it? What was their motive? The preservation of truth, the keeping of the Word of God. I say, brethren and sisters, the church of our day is not worthy of the inheritance into which it has entered, because of their sacrifice. It is not. Talking to a leading evangelical scholar a few years ago, he was a university professor, a member of a brethren assembly, concerning these noble men and women who so lived and died in their preservation of the truth, and said he to me, they were a lunatic fringe. A lunatic fringe. I tell you, the writings of such men as he mean nothing to me. Though they be widely acclaimed on many evangelical and reformed book lists and catalogues, as far as I'm concerned, it's rubbish. I have no time for such men. It makes my blood seethe with righteous indignation when I read articles and a verse of scripture, so-called, is brought to bear. And somehow, as one reads the reference that they're referring to, It's unfamiliar. It has an uncertain sound. And then we're given the reference. And it's RSV. Or it's American Standard. Or it's the New English Bible. Or it's the New International Version. It could be the Revised Version of the last century. It could be Moffat. It could be Darby. That's where it comes from. They're all based on the Caesarean manuscripts, in a more or less degree. Yes, Darby's as well. Evangelists conduct great gospel campaigns, so-called. And to their converts, they give a copy of the Living Bible, that which Paisley calls the Living Libel. And that's nearer the mark. Many Sunday schools use this perversion also. Preachers. Yes, many of them. Reformed men too. They use unsound Greek New Testament lexicons and dictionaries. I was talking to a man who went through Bible school. He's in Reformed circles. I know him very well. We were talking on this very issue. And I said, now look, when you went to Bible school, Bible college, and I said, you learnt Greek. I said, what testament did you use? Oh, he said, we were handed out our textbook. He said, they handed us the Nestle text and said, that's the Greek text. Well, that's the whole trouble. That's the whole trouble. They're using unsound Greek New Testament lexicons and dictionaries. Reference books which are based in very large measure upon that for which the faithful withstood. And for their stand, they died in their millions. But these are the standard textbooks today in so-called evangelical circles. These are the men, beloved, who overcame. Such men as the Albigenses, the Waldensians. These are the ones who overcame. These are the ones who have kept God's word. And they will be pillars in the temple of our God in the day to come. Oh, they will. They'll be the pillars of which the head of the church spoke in the passage which we read this evening. They'll be the pillars in the temple of our God. The head said so. Good would it have been if so-called evangelicals and reformed of the past 150 years had so stood and would stand today. If they had, we should not have over 100 different versions of the Bible based upon suspect and faulty manuscripts. They wouldn't exist. But they're floating around us now in countless thousands. And the charge is laid to the people of God. Elders, the elder, the teacher. Also elders in the plural. Here I must break off. We are dealing now, beloved, with intensely solemn and serious matters. Far, far more serious than the average Christian realizes. May we at North Road Chapel, by God's grace, be as the believers in Philadelphia 1900 years ago, numbered with them of whom the head could say, "They have kept my word." It's only by God's grace that this can be true. But may it be so. That we jealously guard the priceless treasure of a pure, unadulterated Bible. Let us then, as stated in our reading, hold fast that no man take our crown. Amen. Hymn number 385. The Son of God goes forth to war, kingly crowned again. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us, may grace be given to follow in their train. 385.
Who follows in their train.
And so, our God, for this grace do we pray. We thank thee for the throne of grace. There it is that thy people obtain mercy. Mercy presupposes sin. And first we must obtain this, even as thy people, because of our failures. We need to constantly come back and sue for thy mercy in forgiving us in that in which we have failed. Having had thy forgiveness, being assured of it, then it is that we must sue for grace in our time of need. And if ever there was a day when thy people were in need, it is today, a day of such confusion, troublesome days, evil days, days when the devil, to our finite minds at least, is having a real field day. Oh, we seek grace, our God. Thou hast called us to the kingdom for such a time as this. We seek grace to help in our time of need. Oh, keep us, our God, loyal and true to thyself and to thy word, that we might hold fast, that no man might take our crown. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.